I'm going to go ahead and begin us. I know some are still trickling in. But as we begin today, let me explain what I'm going to do briefly before I read our text. I don't have a new outline. The papers in the back are from last week. I have not printed the next section out of Bannerman because the only thing he deals with there is the office of priest and why we don't use that language. We talked about that last time. And then he speaks more extensively about the spiritual presence of Christ in the sacrament. I believe we've probably done that sufficiently. So what I would like to do today is talk about what is required for the worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to get to the point where we talk about paedocommunion. I've talked about that a little bit in the past, but I want to focus specifically on the positive aspects, what is required, and in God's good providence that prepares us to observe the sacrament today as well. And so, with that in view, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've read two different versions of the words of institution, so I'm simply going to pick up with verse 27 and read the section about self-examination, and then we'll talk about what that means, and I'm going to use our larger catechism as an aid to take us through that step by step. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about other things, I will give directions when I come. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your holy and your infallible word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Redeemer of God's elect. And we thank you that in him we find all things necessary for life, for strength, for communion with you as our God. And in him we call you our own Father. We pray that you would fill us with the Spirit in our time of discussion this morning, that you would bless us as we seek you, and that you would prepare our hearts for the time of worship and for observing the Lord's Supper together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we're going to talk today about what it means to partake worthily of the Lord's Supper. And we will be using the larger catechism as something of a sketch and outline instead of our typical material with Bannerman. This is a very strange omission with the material in Bannerman's outline, where with baptism we've seen a lengthy discussion about the efficacy of the sacrament. We've seen a lengthier discussion about the proper recipients, and especially including the children of believers. But he omits both questions entirely when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So this is why I'm trying to supplement some of this. I've chosen to use the larger catechism to do so because I believe that this is one of the most helpful and devotional sections in the entire larger catechism. And the seven or eight questions dealing with the Lord's Supper are really our doctrinal standards at their best and at their most practical and most helpful. And so I'm going to deal with that. Before I jump into that as something of a sketch and outline, I do want to say something briefly about the text that is before us. In some sense, this is the only lengthy passage in the New Testament that teaches us how to partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, it's the only passage that deals with the supper directly in teaching us what is necessary to partake in a worthy manner. Now, as we saw last week, there are other passages that, though not speaking to the Lord's Supper directly, are still relevant to this question, such as John chapter 6. There, Jesus uses the language of eating his flesh, of drinking his blood. I don't believe he's referring to the supper in particular, but he is teaching us how to feed upon him, to nourish and to sustain our souls in him by faith. And that teaches us how to do so by the word, as well as by the sacrament and all the means of grace that he's given to us. And so we need to recognize that that general exhortation holds true here. Now, as far as an introduction to what we have in the text before us, we are told explicitly that we must examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes the way that the passage is approached is that we are to engage in self-examination, to see our flaws, to see our faults, and under self-examination, some say that some will find themselves to be unworthy, and being unworthy, they will not come to the Lord's Supper. I remember when I was a new Christian, and the exhortation to examine ourselves was often given from the pulpit, that I would walk away feeling like, well, I've come this time, I came last time. Maybe with self-examination, there should be occasions where I don't come. Maybe I should find times where I've come unworthily and heed the exhortation and not come to the supper. I want to say at the outset, I think that's an improper understanding of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is not saying, examine yourselves so that you find fault, and finding yourselves unworthy, do not come to the Lord's table. He's actually arguing the opposite, and I'm not going to go through the details of the text, but in something of a summary and overview, let's consider what was going on. The Corinthians were coming together to the Lord's Supper, and the divisions that we read of in chapter 1 of this book were spilling over into their observance of the sacrament. In other words, some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They have these parties where they're following different teachers and attaching themselves to them, especially considering whom they've been baptized by. Well, when they came to the Lord's Supper, these divisions remained. And especially the division seemed to be between the rich and between the poor, in some sense. And so when they came to the Lord's Supper, some were committing gluttony and drunkenness, and others were walking away with nothing. Now, that says several things to us. One, if they were guilty of drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, as heinous as that is, obviously they were using wine and the sacrament. They weren't getting drunk off of grape juice, and we talked about that last time. But in addition to that, we recognize that while the supper in 1 Corinthians 10 was meant to point to their union with Christ and their union with one another, they were abusing the sacrament to propagate their division rather than to bring them together. This is the context in which Paul says, examine yourself, discern the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, rather than coming to partake of the Lord's Supper, and by the way, he says earlier in the text, when you come together, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. But you can almost hear the Corinthians objecting. What do you mean? That's exactly why we're coming together, is to partake of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, no, when you come together, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. It's to approve yourselves and to commend those who are noteworthy among yourselves and to promote your divisions rather than to discern the Lord's body. And this is why he tells them to discern the Lord's body. So you see, there's a context of rebuke that's involved. I stress all of this because when we talk about what it means for us to examine ourselves and to discern the Lord's body, we need to recognize that the original context was one of rebuke, and then we need to extrapolate or pull out the overarching principles that apply to us, not simply in that circumstance, but any circumstance. And that's what we're trying to do. In other words, if we just stick to the context of the rebuke and the reproof given to the Corinthians, then we run the risk, as I mentioned earlier, of having a primarily negative connotation with worthy partaking and self-examination. Whereas if we look at the broader principles that stand behind this and extrapolate principles that teach us how to take the Lord's Supper, then I want to show you how we can come to a much more positive approach. Now, the primary thing is to discern the Lord's body. And what that means is, with understanding, to come and obey the command of Jesus Christ. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. And so we come actively laying hold of Jesus Christ, especially focusing on his finished work and remembering him through faith. And in essence, that's what Paul's call to self-examination means, is looking back to Christ as the foundation of your faith and resting upon him by faith. Now, all of that explains the text and gets us to the point where we can consider what is required of us as we come to worthily partake. And everything we talk about is going to be subsumed under that general head of discerning the Lord's body. In other words, any kind of self-examination is not designed to drive you from Christ, but to drive you to Christ. The Corinthians were in essence forgetting Christ when they should have been remembering Christ. And so as believers who are resting in Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper is a time of looking to Christ and renewing our faith in Christ. This is why, even though the children don't partake, I usually give an exhortation to them as well, to look to Christ, to think about Christ, to trust in Christ, even if they've not yet made a public profession of faith, because the purpose of the supper is to direct us all to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the central element. Any questions before I go into the specific details? I'm not going to go through all of this material, but just to pick out some highlights as we go. Let me just add one thing about what do we mean when we say, when we talk about partaking worthily or unworthily. Well, first let me say what we don't mean. We don't mean that somehow in my own righteousness, in my own merits, my own goodness, I somehow meet a certain level of qualification where I make myself worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. Which of us in this room, which Christian that has ever lived, is worthy to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? None, exactly. And so we cannot make ourselves worthy. Evelyn, did you have something?
I can't partake because I have this unresolved issue with a brother or sister in Christ. Until I get that taken care of, I'm not worthy.
Yeah, and as far as an unresolved issue with a brother or sister, should we come and are we coming worthily? Well, let me say first, negatively, coming worthily doesn't mean making ourselves worthy. Positively, coming worthily means coming with a humble faith in Christ and repentance of our sins, a sincere repentance. So in other words, in that sense, partaking worthily is resting on the work of Christ as our worthiness. The Corinthians were partaking unworthily because they weren't coming to remember the Lord. They were coming for other reasons, and that's what made it an unworthy partaking, because their eyes were taken from Christ to themselves. And so sometimes we can be guilty of the same error if we focus on self-examination to the exclusion of Christ. However, what about, I think the text that's alluded to in the question is Matthew 5, where basically if your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And that is saying that there's an urgency to reconciliation, that reconciliation must occur before worship occurs. And I would say, in such a case, it is best to take Christ at his word. In other words, we must pursue reconciliation even before worship. And that would include the Lord's Supper in that sense, to come. And in other words, if there's a breach in the unity of the body of Christ between you and your brother, is it really appropriate to come and partake of a sacrament signifying the unity that you should have? Go ahead.
Shouldn't our walk lead us in that direction every day, even on the days that we don't receive the supper? Can we reflect on what we've done during the day? We're asking forgiveness, but just to kind of, that should be our walk when we profess to be a Christian.
Yes. Yes, it should. And in fact, my father-in-law, a few years back, well, it's probably been 10 years now, he preached a series of sermons on the Lord's Supper. And in the last sermon, the bottom line was, well, all of these things that I've mentioned about preparing for the Lord's Supper, we should be doing all the time. It's living a good Christian life. And the same thing is true with reconciliation with a brother or sister, that Christ is saying that is such a priority that we must at least pursue it. He's not saying you actually achieve your goal all the time. You may go and you may not be reconciled in actuality, but you've taken the initiative. In other words, that command in Matthew 5 is that every single one of you has the responsibility to take the initiative with reconciliation today. Not tomorrow, not the next day, but right now. And notice in that context, Jesus doesn't necessarily say whose fault it is. Your brother has something against you. And you may not think he should have something against you. But Jesus doesn't specify. He just says he has something against you. Leave your gift at the altar. Go. Be reconciled. Seek him out. Seek to deal with it. And that applies Monday through Saturday, as well as on the Lord's Day with worship and the Lord's Supper. So that is an important point. But yes, we must do that all the time. I'll come back to that in just a moment. I'm going to skip some of the early questions. Question 168 asks, what is the Lord's Supper? We've dealt with that. 169, how is Christ appointed bread and wine to be given and received in the sacrament? Here we have the simple instructions of what the words of institution mean. How do we actually do it? How do we proceed? We take the cup, we take the bread, we observe both elements distinctly. Interestingly, our larger catechism already rules out the practice of intincture or intinction that we discussed at General Assembly and in previous weeks. And then 170 is, how do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? And essentially, they say that we don't feed upon him corporally or carnally. In other words, there's no physical transformation of the element where we physically eat the body and blood of Christ, but we do have communion. Notice, not simply with the deity of Christ, but with the body and blood of Christ spiritually. In other words, we have communion with the whole Christ, not by him coming down and physically transforming the elements on earth, but as Calvin liked to say, by us being lifted up to heaven, by our hearts being lifted up to his glorious presence, in which we commune with the God-man, the whole Christ, who has finished his work for us. And that is the view of the presence that's presented. Then the question becomes in 171, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Now keep in mind, the difference between worthy partaking and unworthy partaking is our attitude to Christ. Focusing on self, on divisions in the church, sheer neglect, not thinking about Christ, not coming with purpose, makes unworthy partaking. Positively, worthy partaking is fixing our eyes upon Christ, and then everything that flows from that in our relationship to Jesus Christ, which we'll see is fairly comprehensive. But before I go through the comprehensiveness of the commands to examine ourselves, I want to stress once again that they're all collapsed into this one thing. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as the book of Hebrews puts it. So, first, before we come, we're to prepare ourselves by examining our being in Christ. In other words, the first question, an obvious question, is if you're coming to a sacrament that commemorates the broken body and shed blood of Christ, are you a Christian? Are you one who trusts in his body broken for you? Are you resting in the blood of the new covenant as your righteousness and cleansing you from sin and bringing you into the presence of God? The first question is, are you a Christian? This is not a sacrament for the world, not a sacrament indiscriminately for all. I was just talking to Dr. Shaw from Greenville Seminary at General Assembly, and we had dinner together one night, and he went to a very liberal Presbyterian seminary for his Master of Divinity. And in liberal theology, the belief is that all people, regardless of religion and regardless of their relation to Christ in particular, are going to heaven. And Dr. Shaw mentioned one time in class, somebody asked the question, if everybody is already going to heaven, why do we preach the gospel? And the answer the professor gave was, well, you're trying to help people know what's already true about themselves. You're trying to teach people that they're already saved. Well, you see, in the scripture, we have the exact opposite. By when we take the Lord's Supper, we're declaring that only those who are resting in Jesus Christ will be saved. And if we would come to the supper, we must be resting in Jesus Christ. And we must confess that without him, no hope, without him, no salvation. And that's the heart and core of the supper. And as I said already, everything else about self-examination collapses into this one thing. The rest of it is a footnote and a commentary on what it means to trust in Christ and what it means to follow him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't renew our faith and our commitment to Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful occasion to do just that. So first, are we in Christ? The second thing we think of is about our sins and our wants. And they probably have in mind our spiritual wants or needs here. In other words, what you're really asking is, why am I believing in Christ? Why am I confessing Jesus Christ today in the Lord's Supper? Because of my sins and my wants. Because I'm a sinner who's fallen short of the glory of God. Because I have no righteousness and strength apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I cry from my heart, wash me, Savior, or I die. because of my sins and because of my wants. So even you see here, confessing your sins, confessing your wants, and coming to the supper drives you back again to Christ, because it's those sins and wants that made you flee to him in the first place. And the greatest need we have is not simply deliverance from wrath, but to be reconciled to God, to know God as the true God and our God and our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Well, then, moving on to a new section. You've already established in this first section that this person coming to the Lord's Supper has true faith in Christ, a true knowledge of sin and need for Christ. But now they deal with the fact that our knowledge, our faith and repentance are not always uniform. They come in different measures. Sometimes we know more than others. Sometimes our love is stronger than others. Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes it's mighty in the Lord. And our repentance is at times lacking and at times more fully in accord with Scripture. And so now they're dealing with not simply the truth of being in Christ, but the measure of our growth in Christ, of our relationship to Christ. Are we lacking in knowledge? How often we're troubled in our Christian faith and our Christian lives because of a lack of knowledge. How many Christians are satisfied with the bare minimum of doctrinal truth that they can get by with and slip their way into the gates of heaven? But you see, dear friends, that's not the view of the New Testament. What was Paul's remedy to the problems in the church in Colossae? Well, almost the sole thing that he stresses throughout the book is growing in a true knowledge of the mystery of God in Christ. He's essentially saying the reason for your troubles, the reason for your false religion and worship is your lack of knowledge. And so, in other words, your lack of knowledge of Christ and of the true faith is the cause of your practical difficulties. Not that knowledge solves all of our problems, which is why they add immediately faith and repentance. So, in other words, when we're coming to the Lord's Supper, we're humbling ourselves, we're confessing our ignorance as well as our sin, we're asking for the Lord to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ and to know him better, to strengthen our faith. And what better way to strengthen your faith than to focus on the object of your faith, to be consumed with Christ himself as we think about him offered in the Lord's Supper? Usually this is one of the great solutions to our practical problems. To be consumed with Christ himself is the best way to strengthen our faith. And it was Spurgeon's analogy saying faith is like the eye. You can use the eye to see, but not to look upon itself. You can look at outward with the eye, but you can't look inward with the eye. And in other words, that's what our faith is like. The more we examine it and draw attention to our own faith, the weaker faith becomes. The more we take the eye of faith and gaze upon the glory of Christ, the stronger faith becomes. And so even as we examine ourselves, the measure of our knowledge, our faith, and our repentance, we do that seeing our deficiencies and putting the spotlight back on Christ. And so this is how we proceed. So the first thing is the truth of our being in Christ. The second is the measure of our growth in Christ. And I'll add with repentance, this is where the example that everyone brought out with Matthew 5 would begin to come in. If we come to the Lord's Supper and we've not yet pursued reconciliation with a brother or sister, then yes, we probably should not come because we've disobeyed the command of Christ. But it's not so much, in other words, let me try to rephrase this. The way we should think about it is not so much just, well, I'm coming to the Lord's Supper without repentance, but I'm living as a Christian without repentance. Because Christ, if that happened Friday and there was some breach, Christ is not censuring me for failing to deal with it on Sunday before the Lord's Supper. He's censuring me for failing to deal with it on Friday. And that's the problem. So we do need to be sensitive to that. So our truth of our faith in Christ, the measure of our relationship to Christ, and then the third general category describes some of the particulars: love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience. And so love to God and the brethren, that touches the heart of 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? They claim to love God, but they were propagating their tensions and animosities among one another coming to the Lord's Supper. And I would add to this, on this side of glory, it's necessary in some sense, with our imperfect knowledge, that Christians will disagree on some things. That doesn't mean we stop growing in the knowledge of truth. It doesn't mean we hold our convictions with less strength. But it does mean, of course, we hold them with humility. And we keep growing, we keep learning, we keep coming to the knowledge of the truth. But then on the other side, if anyone is a true believer in Jesus Christ and you share a genuine faith with them, when we come to the Lord's table, whether in our church or visiting another church or whatever, if we share the same faith and we can worship together in good conscience, at the table all the other disagreements fall by the wayside. I don't mean to undermine them. I don't mean to put them aside. But for instance, when I come to the Lord's Supper with a Baptist brother or sister, we're not coming as Baptists and Presbyterians. We're coming as Christians to the Lord's table because we're focusing on our common union with Christ and our union with one another. And our differing convictions on baptism don't hinder or bar that type of communion and that type of fellowship. Now, if we're talking about other matters, if we're talking about someone whose church preaches another gospel, that's a different matter. If we're talking about places where we can't worship in good conscience because of extra-biblical elements and issues like that, there may be other reasons why we wouldn't participate, not just in the supper, but in the service in that sense. You see, this is always in a broader context. So that's the balance here. Paul is not saying lay aside your convictions. But he is saying when you come to the supper, you come with a unity of purpose, remembering Christ. And all who can remember Christ and rest upon him by faith alone can come together in the common sacrament. And that's why we don't require membership in this particular church to come. We require membership in a church where the gospel is being proclaimed, being part of the visible church on earth, to come together, because that's what it signifies. Go ahead.
What do you recommend or say to being in a situation if you're worshiping in another church and they're observing communion, but you don't hear the table sent? Those types of things. Do you focus on those things, or do you focus on yourself and this preparation and it's me coming to the table, knowing and understanding what I know about it? Or do I not go to the table because of what I'm worried about that's happening around me?
Right. And the question is, you're visiting another church and the table is not fenced properly and there are questions about how it's being administered and observed by those around you. Do you just focus on your own communion or do you abstain? It depends on the circumstances. If I can begin with the bare minimum, going to approach this in the same way we approach the question of the validity of baptism. What's necessary for the sacrament to be valid? That it's administered in the context of a true branch of the visible church. It's administered by a lawfully ordained minister of the gospel. And that the words of institution explaining Christ's institution of the supper are used. As a bare minimum, if those three things are present, then it is a valid sacrament, and we can come to it resting upon the promises of Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, we put it together. If we come, for example, I would say emphatically, we cannot partake of the Mass because it's not the Lord's Supper. It's a sacrifice offered by a priest to make propitiation for sins. Well, it's not administered in a true branch of the visible church. It's not administered by a lawfully ordained minister. Very interestingly, I talked about the validity of Roman baptism and how the Reformed have been divided on this issue, and some accept it and some don't. Well, the argument I make against accepting Roman Catholic baptism is identical to the argument I've just made against accepting the Mass. And I don't know of a single Reformed theologian that accepts the Mass. And so, see, I see that again as another consistency. Why would you reject the one sacrament because there's no church, no minister, and everything's changed, and then accept the other? But anyway, that's something of an aside. So that's the bare minimum. The Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a independent or congregationalist, but a member of the Westminster Assembly, has an interesting book called Irenicum on the peace of the church. It's a Latin word for peace. And he deals with this question there. I think he also deals with it in his book on worship, on gospel worship. There's several sections on the Lord's Supper that are very helpful. But he asks the question, what do you do if you know, let's just throw out an example, there's an adulterer in the front row and he's coming to the Lord's table. And I'm coming too. Am I having communion and fellowship with him as well as with Christ and everybody else in the room? Is this violating the sacrament? And the first thing he says is yes, it is violating the sacrament. That person should not be coming to the Lord's Supper. What about you? Well, I think he gives some wise counsel, and this really applies in your church more than it does visiting somewhere. Visiting somewhere, I think you're going to have to ask the basic questions about the institution of Christ and lawful church and lawfully ordained minister. But when you deal with your own church, I think Burroughs adds some helpful counsel. He says that person should not come. Well, you can still partake because of the institution of Christ, but you also have an added responsibility. Your brother sins, what are you supposed to do? You rebuke him, don't you? Matthew 18, Galatians 6, Deuteronomy, several places, Leviticus 19. I mean, all these places say the same thing. Your brother sins, don't bear guilt because of your brother, go and rebuke him. Then you bring your two or three witnesses, and then you bring it to the elders. And Burroughs says that at the end of the day, if the church refuses to act and deal with someone living in unrepentant sin, you've done your duty by following Matthew 18 and all this other stuff. And if the church still fails at the end of the day, you've gone through all the avenues, you've obeyed Scripture. And he'd actually say, if you get to that point, then you need to leave. And you need to find a new church. And to continue past that point would be sinning against the Lord because you've not obeyed Scripture and pursued the biblical avenues for an offense. Krista, go ahead.
So what if you have a true church, a lawfully ordained minister, and the words of the institution are used, but like Evelyn, the table is not fenced or anything like that, and what if the word
quoted or read or anything that was just a heart-to-heart attack? And what if I were using intention?
Anyone want to add anything to that? I've experienced that at General Assembly. If the word is not preached, and then the follow-up on that is what if they use intinction, the dipping of the bread into the cup. With the word not being preached or the table not being fenced properly, again, I think we should go to those responsible for administering the sacrament and gently but scripturally confess our concerns. For example, it could be this simple. The Bible says we need to discern the Lord's body when we come to the Lord's table. Today, if I heard you correctly, you didn't even tell anybody that they needed to be Christians to come. And that was wrong. And I'm assuming the words of institution are here. It's a true church and true minister and all that. And I think we would have a responsibility to say something. It may have been an omission. It may have been something that the minister got caught up in the service and didn't realize that one Sunday that he missed that part. And I've seen that happen. And the ministers are embarrassed and usually don't forget again. But we are sinful. We are humans like anybody else, and that will happen. So it may be a simple mistake. But again, the words of institution are there. It's a lawful church, a lawful minister. We can come, I think. There may be some leeway for disagreement there, but at least that's where I am right now. In terms of the intincture, I would not, and I have not. We practiced. The reason why we debated intincture at General Assembly this year is because 2 years ago we practiced it at General Assembly, and half the people in the room didn't take the Lord's Supper. And the other half were looking at them saying, what's the big deal? So I think we need to recognize we're not just sprinkling magic words over the sacrament with the words of institution. We're observing the sacrament according to the command of Christ. And Christ, I think very clearly, he took the bread and explained what it was, gave it to his disciples. Then he took the cup, explained what it was, gave it to his disciples. That seems like a very simple procedure. And I'm not sure why we would want to do anything differently than what Christ has said. In terms of take the bread, eat it, take the cup, drink it, and it's a very simple procedure. So I wouldn't want to add intincture. As far as the preaching of the word, though, just to round that out, I do think that it's not simply the reading of the word that's part of the institution, but the preaching of the word. And the preaching of the word includes really an explanation of the work of Christ and what he's done, not simply a bare reading of the text, but a public authoritative proclamation of the will of God concerning Christ, concerning the gospel, concerning how we rest in him, how we believe in him. And again, to show how far we've fallen with this issue, this has happened at Presbytery. We've been in Presbytery. Somebody got up and said, this is probably 3-4 years ago, and said, well, I'm not going to preach to you. I'm going to tell you what's on my heart today. And told a nice story about something that happened in his family and something personal. Then afterwards, observed the Lord's Supper. I think I was the only person in the room that didn't partake. And I had a lot of people come up and say, well, brother, is something wrong? Are you okay? And I said, yes, I'm fine. But the word was not preached. The word was not proclaimed. And then we were directed to take the Lord's Supper. And I don't think that's right. If the sacrament is the visible word, the sacrament is subordinate to the word. And just as Christ explained what he was doing when he administered it to his disciples, and Paul tells us you must discern the Lord's body, when a lawfully ordained minister is administering the sacrament, he needs to proclaim what it is. and tell us how to rest on Christ by faith. Go ahead, Robin.
So, an infant who is bedridden at home, you would the minister and the elders go to their home when they are bedridden and come to the Lord's Supper and administer the Lord's Supper to them?
I think we can. The question is essentially, what do we do with people called shut-ins who can't come out? I think you can. I mean, I wouldn't re-preach the full sermon that would be there in the church. But I think, again, you're thinking about, well, what's part of the sacrament? The proclamation of the word, the meaning of the sacrament, the institution of Christ, the gathering of the church. It is a corporate action. So as a barest possible minimum, I would go and essentially give a sermonette. Somebody once said sermonettes are for Christianettes, but I'm not referring to that. And I think it'd be appropriate to give a short exhortation from the Word as a minister, bare minimum with the elders of the church exercising the keys, preferably any members that come as well. And I was about to say, I know this church has done that with Ellen Workoven in the past, and I think that is quite appropriate, because essentially the church is gathering for worship with that particular person.
What is your definition of a lawfully ordained minister?
Lawfully ordained minister, and that can get into a big ecclesiological question, and the bell's ringing. Let's see, how can I make this brief? One, go back and listen to the sermon I preached on 1 Corinthians 4:1 on the validity of the sacraments to deal with that question there. And that was at Sean and Jackie's baptism that I preached, I believe, or possibly Richard's. So one of the two, maybe all at once. I've got everything jumbled in my mind, but somewhere back there. Tried to expand that somewhat. I think, in general terms, the first question is the church a legitimate church? Is it a legitimate branch of the visible church? We're going to need to answer that question in terms of the so-called marks of the church, the pure ministry of the word and sacraments and discipline. The answer to that question is not always going to be clear cut. That's why I said with the Roman Catholic Church, we haven't necessarily, we're not trying to put them in a category of themselves, but they're one of the only churches that have confessionally and clearly been declared not to be a true church. So it makes the question easier. It's not easy in every case, though, especially with the pluralism we have in our country with so many different things. And so we want to err on the side of charity, the side of caution in assuming that a church is a true church until definitively proved otherwise. And then we look to a lawful minister in that context. I mean, obviously, I'm a Presbyterian by conviction because I believe that's the form of government that the New Testament teaches. So part of my answer is going to be in Presbyterian terms, even though I believe that non-Presbyterian ordinations are still valid. But I'm going to think, well, in the New Testament, what's part of a lawful ordination? Well, the election of the people and the laying on of hands or the ordination of the presbytery. What if you don't have a presbytery or whatever else? Well, then let me give a couple of scenarios. I was, in effect, ordained as a Baptist minister of sorts in a Baptist context, obviously not Presbyterian. It didn't look the same way. We didn't go through the same procedures. But what happened? We had a congregational meeting. The congregation voted that I take the position and minister the word to them regularly. They did have elders. The elders approve that. So we agree. And so though it wasn't full presbytery, it wasn't specifically with the actual act of laying on of hands, the key elements are still there. The man has the internal call, the church approves, the leadership of the church approves as well. I've seen that in other contexts where you have people where, say, there are no elders, they're just a pastor. Well, then I would say it's irregular. They should have had more than one, not just the pastor, but elders. But I would still say it's a valid ordination because you still have the same principle, the election of the people, the leadership, current leadership, passing the baton, so to speak, approving the new generation to come in. So there are going to be irregularities. The big question is really going to hinge upon, is it a true church? That's going to be the true thing. You could end up saying the ordination is irregular. Missing elements are not quite the way it should have been, like what I've said with one elder instead of a plurality of elders. Of course, I think everybody should be Presbyterian because the Greek term there is presbyteros in the plural. A group of presbyters ordains the person. So if somebody says, why are you Presbyterian? Because the New Testament is Presbyterian. That's why. I don't think that's as important as the doctrine of justification or anything like that. But do you see what I'm getting at is I'm trying to answer the question from what I know from the Bible, but recognize that there are going to be irregularities and aberrations and things that don't quite fit every aspect of it, but can still be counted as valid. In other words, a Baptist church is a valid church, even though I don't agree with all the doctrines, and so on. You get into a tougher problem when you deal with churches without membership and things like that. Just for instance, we talked about ordination. Here's a question just to drop upon you to ponder. And I don't have a good answer for it, and I was in a church like this when I was first converted. Church does not have formal membership roles. How do they elect a pastor? Who does? I mean, do they, the church that I was in, they just decided they aren't going to elect them at all. So ironically, there are these autonomous churches with no connection to anybody, and in some sense, no eldership. But then because they have no membership, then the current leadership acts like a group of bishops appointing their successors with no say from the people. See, in other churches where what happens is there's no membership and whoever happens to show up that day, and a 200-member church becomes a 600-attendee church when they elect a pastor. And that's actually happened. That raises a lot of difficulties. What do you do with that sort of thing? Again, the rule is be charitable. Recognize that there are true churches of Jesus Christ that are not doing things the way they should, but are still true churches. And the only thing I'll add to that is we talked about all this diversity. The one thing I want to avoid is with talking about the diversity and differences among Christians, the presence of diversity in the church does not deny the clarity of Scripture. The diversity is our fault, not the Bible's fault. And sometimes it's easy in our modern pluralistic society to take a skeptical attitude. Well, how can we really know we're right? Well, I know one thing for sure. We're not right on everything, and we won't be until we enter into heaven. And we need to keep reforming. Now, that's the hallmark of Reformed churches. A church is reformed and always reforming. Or as I just read a form of that the other day, churches reforming because they're reformed. And that's a part of the principle of being a reformed church. But I take comfort to some extent in history. History doesn't teach us what to believe. It's not an infallible guide or a rule. But at the times when the church has had the highest biblical literacy and the deepest practical knowledge of the truth, they've also had a higher unity of the faith. And I'm Reformed because I believe I see the doctrines in the pages of Scripture. But it encourages me to see, say, at the time of the Reformation, when there's really something of a revival. We don't often think of the Reformation as a revival, but that's really what it was. It was an outpouring of the Spirit, recovering the gospel in a widespread scale. And it's amazing. You go read the different doctrines in the confessions that are across the board. We have two volumes of Reformed confessions just from the 16th century in our church library. And what's remarkable about those confessions is not their differences, but their unity. And we're not talking differences over the wide range of stuff that I mentioned today, church membership and officers and all this other stuff. We're talking about little things, the order of God's decrees, which some say is a question we shouldn't have even asked in the first place. So that's the type of thing that these confessions disagree with. And there's a certain stability in recognizing that at the high watermarks of church history, God has united his people clearly and soundly around the truth. And I'll just add with one more thing. Jonathan Edwards firmly believed that the Lord would bring widespread revival in the future and bring many people to faith in Christ. I hope he's right. But he also believed that the Lord would unite all these people in the Reformed faith, because it's the faith of Scripture. And I hope he's right there too. We can certainly pray to that end. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. And I'll commend the rest of this to you without going through it. The next question is exhorting those who doubt to come to strengthen their faith. Then those who are ungodly in life or unsound in faith are kept back. Then what to do during the administration, what to do after the administration. And so you can see there's very practical, helpful instructions here. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your grace in giving us your word and spirit. We ask that you would direct us in the truth, that you would give us mercy and wisdom to understand your word more fully. And we thank you for your work in times past. We pray that you would renew our faith in Christ today, our repentance, our new obedience, our love to Christ, our love to one another, and our resolve to walk before you through faith in Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord's Supper. Bless the preaching of the gospel. Forgive us of all of our sins and be merciful to us in Christ's name. Amen.